And I'd like to wish a very blessed Sabbath for those of you who are watching out there somewhere. We're looking forward to the day when we can fill this sanctuary again, so we're praying for that. But may God bless you, and it's good to be with you all this morning. Millions of Christians yesterday around the world, they commemorated the death of Jesus Christ. And tomorrow, just as many Christians, we would assume, will celebrate his resurrection. And so with that in mind, I thought today I would just talk about the old rugged cross. I think it's the cross is a topic that we sometimes maybe feel we're just very familiar with it, and we don't always ponder the deeper meaning of it. So today I just want to talk about the old rugged cross. And I want to begin by reading a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is the Apostle Paul here. And you'll notice what comes across here is his passion of Christ and him crucified. And this was not long after his trip to Athens, where he tried to philosophize with the Greeks and the Epicureans and the philosophers, and he realized there's a place for debate in certain arenas, but when you're bringing before people the truth of salvation, it all centers in the cross of Jesus Christ. So he wrote this to the Corinthians. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, such as he used on Mars Hill in Athens, but he says, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the power of God comes across as we go to the cross and we contemplate the wonderful gift of a Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we stand before the cross this morning, before the old rugged cross, and gaze up at him, Christ, crucified for us, I hope that our minds and hearts can capture, if I can use the term, capture the picture, two aspects of the picture in respect to Christ's death. 2 points, and I'll explain these, hopefully. As we look at and consider his dreadful sufferings, the first point that comes to my mind is that the cross tells us that the inconceivable glory and the boundless and rapturous joys of eternal life and heaven are so amazing and so unimaginable and so wondrous that Jesus so desperately did not want us to lose out on that experience. In other words, he knew, because he previously lived there, that heaven is just too good for us to miss. And therefore, Jesus was not willing that we should miss it, so he was willing to pay the ultimate price so that we could be there. That is something that is part of the picture that the cross tells us. But then on the other side of the coin as well, as we look at the same dying Jesus, this crucified, suffering Savior, it speaks of another aspect, another picture that is depicted here, tells us that the horrors of dying the second death are so unimaginably dreadful that the agonies and the grief and the horror are just so terrible that Jesus did not want us to have to die that death. So for that reason as well, he died for us as he did upon the cross. So the old rugged cross with its crucified and dying Savior speaks of two eternal and opposite destinies, eternal life and eternal death. both at best seen through very dark shades, if you will. But the full import of both experiences, either or, will one day be so powerfully made, let me put it this way, it'll soon enough be realized in the overwhelming fullness that will jolt our dull senses and waken them to either rapture or dreadful reality of eternal death. Both one or the other, each experience will be experienced by those who are saved and by those who are lost. I hope I'm making sense here. So we have two opposite destinies, yet both destinies decided in one place before the cross, where each must ask the question, what will I do with this one called Christ? Our decision, hopefully, should be a foregone conclusion when we ponder more the details of what Jesus suffered for our sakes. And that suffering that he went through began the moment Jesus became sin for us. The moment he became our sin bearer. In 2 Corinthians 5, 21, it says, he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. It's true, it's mysterious in a sense, but no sooner than Christ did he take our sins upon himself. But the law of God rose up and assailed him as his unforgiving adversary. The violated and offended law of God condemned and brought damnation upon Jesus, calling down the wrath of God upon him as the perpetrator of every human evil since the time of Adam. Determined to mete out its sentence of total and absolute justice, the broken and offended law of God, if you can kind of picture this, the broken and offended law of God took up its fiery scourge to vent its righteous anger upon the Son of God, the very one who proclaimed its principles from Sinai summit. The author of that law now became the victim of that violated and incensed law. Yet that same law has no respecter of persons when it comes to dealing with the issue of sin, flailed and flailed and flailed its helpless and unresisting victim until the body, mind, and gentle spirit of Jesus became a torn and a bleeding pulp. Silently for hours, with quivering lips and broken heart, Jesus took the violent lashes until finally the law, if you will, breathless, exhausted, and spent, could lift its arm no longer. With dripping brow and strength all gone, the law released the bloody scourge from its aching hand. And its accusing voice, now mute and silent at last, with nothing more to say, the law turned from the object of its indignant wrath, and it silently walked away. Its work all done, its wrath appeased, and our every evil punished to the nth degree. Yet in that dark place of unspeakable suffering, the Son of God paid the ransom for every lost and unworthy soul. And there, as the cruel hand of death squeezed the last labored breath from his broken and wasted body, Jesus raised his wounded head to cry triumphantly, "It is finished." Such was the price paid for our salvation. So what should we do but with thankful heart and on bending knee, reach out the hand of faith and grasp it? Grasp it now before the cross, if we've never done that before. But the question is, how indeed shall we fare at last if we neglect so great salvation which has proffered us at such tremendous cost. And so indeed, the redeeming cross of Jesus Christ should ever stand tall before our eyes, should ever stand on every horizon of our lives. We should not forget what it represents. And I truly believe that as we ponder the cross in the Word of God and in those quiet moments in our prayer closet, as we ponder the cross, the Holy Spirit will bring absolute clarity, spiritual clarity, and understanding of what the only thing is that should matter in life to us. And that is to know Christ and Him crucified, the one, the only one in whom we have eternal life. I say again, yesterday, most of the Christian world commemorated Christ's crucifixion. But the reality is that this momentous event should not be remembered just one day of the year. As Christians, we should remember it every day. And I think we can all say amen to that. And it was certainly the passion of Paul's life, as I read before. His passion was Christ and Him crucified. This is the recurring theme in all his preaching and in all his epistles. It was his utmost passion that the glory of the cross was where redemption was found. That's where he found it, and he wanted everyone else that he met, preached, and wrote to find salvation there as well. And so again, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, the apostle declares this sublime truth. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So there again, in another passage in Corinthians, he speaks there about the cross of Jesus Christ. But then he continues in verse 4 and he says this, "And that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." So he speaks of his crucifixion in verse 3, then again he speaks of his resurrection in verse 4. And again, I have to repeat what I said a few minutes ago, that tomorrow most of the Christian world will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is just as crucial as his death. His rising from the dead is just as crucial that he went down to death in the first place. Not just for the fact that Jesus, in doing that, conquered death, but if Christ had not risen from the dead, everything that he accomplished on the cross would have been rendered ineffective. Let me read this from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians 15, I beg your pardon, verses 14, 17, and 18. He says here, "And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain also." And in verse 17, he says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins." Verse 18, "Then they also which are fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, are also perished." So, we have to remember something very significant here. We just read in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that Christ died for our sins, but then we just read in 1 Corinthians 15:17 that if Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins, even though he died for them. So we ask the question, does that mean the shedding of his blood was not sufficient? Oh, the shedding of his blood was totally and absolutely sufficient to wash away the sin of every single human being. But the atoning blood that Christ provided for us through his death down here on the earth, that same blood also had to be applied for us in heaven in order to be made effective. In other words, we're looking here at what I would call the atoning principle of provision and application. The provision was made, the blood was shed, but it has to be applied. shed upon the cross applied in heaven. To put it another way, the atonement for sin is not complete unless there was first shedding of blood down here and then sprinkling of blood up in heaven. You get both things, shedding and sprinkling. And this atoning principle established by God was pictured throughout all of the Old Covenant sacrificial system. There was the shedding of the sacrificial blood in the courtyard, followed by the sprinkling of blood in the sanctuary through the mediation of the priests. Both aspects in the temple service, both aspects together, depicting how Christ would come to shed his blood as the sacrifice, and also following that to sprinkle his blood and make it completely effective within the heavenly sanctuary where it ministers for us as our high priest. Without the shedding and without the sprinkling, the New Testament would have never be brought into effect. Notice this in Hebrews 12:24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and now notice this, and to the blood of sprinkling. He's not talking about the shedding. It's implied the shedding has taken place. He's speaking about now about the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So the Bible is very clear. If Christ had not risen to sprinkle and apply the merits of his blood in heaven, the new covenant would never have been ratified and we could never be saved. But he did rise, and so his blood prevails. Not only to initiate the new covenant, but also to sprinkle and apply it to us on an individual basis, as an atonement for our sins on a personal level whenever we need it, whenever the need arises. But something else to remember as well. Let us remember that as Jesus sprinkles his blood for us in the new covenant, it's not only just to justify us, but also to sanctify us and cleanse us from sin, so we can be transformed into holy and righteous Christians who can experience, through the power of this blood, the new birth, to fill our hearts with a burning love for righteousness and to empower us to joyfully walk in obedience to God's law. Not as a means to be saved, but as a consequence, as the result of already being saved by his grace. And God has promised to write his law of love within the heart of every sanctified and born-again Christian. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10. Because God's law of love, this is another reason. He empowers us to keep it, but the reason why we should want to keep it. And when we're born again, he gives us a grace. He writes it upon the tables of the heart. And we keep it not to be saved, but because we are saved. But another thing is, we want to keep it because every time we violate God's law, we wound him. We wound Jesus. We disappoint him. We bring shame upon his name. And we hurt him. And if we really love him because he died for us, then we don't want to hurt him anymore. We shouldn't want to hurt him anymore. Can you say amen to that? Hopefully you can. And this experience, this power not to hurt him, happens when Christ sprinkled blood, justifies and sanctifies us and makes us new. And such are the fruits of his sacrifice for us as we maintain our dependent connection with him. And therefore, as we do this, Jesus, he ripens the fruits of his own righteous character in us. And as he lives in us to prepare us for his soon return, to collect us the trophies of his great sacrifice, he's ready to take us back home to heaven to live with him in glory. And what a wonderful day that will be for us who realize that, and especially for Jesus, because it says in Isaiah 53:11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. But I have a question, and I posed this before, but what will be our end if we neglect so great a gift? And what will be our end if we want Jesus to forgive our sins, but we're not willing to let him also sanctify us and separate us from our sins? Can that be so? Well, let me read you a verse from Scripture here which makes it very clear. We can't just have Jesus to be a Savior. We have to have him as Lord as well. He didn't just come to forgive us for our sins, but he came to save us from our sins. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul says this, and he's saying this not to infidels, he's saying this to Christians. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners," and again he says it, "shall inherit the kingdom of God." But there's something about gazing up at the old rugged cross. And if we'll do that prayerfully and with serious intent to serve God, that will bring spiritual understanding and sharp mental clarity. And we should come to realize that indeed, if we want to enter the kingdom of God and he shed his blood and sprinkles his blood, then we have to be willing to let him separate us from every single sin that crucifies him afresh. And when we go to the old rugged cross and we see the suffering that Jesus went through to die for us, see the price he paid, we should realize, we should have that clarity and mental and spiritual focus to understand that in doing that, he hasn't given us license to carry on in sin. In fact, we denigrate this holy and sacred sacrifice that was given in our behalf by God because he loves us so very, very much. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, we read this about the seriousness and the sacredness of Christ's atoning blood. Hebrews 10, verse 29. It says, "How much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace." May we contemplate these words before the old rugged cross, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will bring this absolute crystal clear clarity and understanding as to what should be our response to this great sacrifice. To want Jesus just as Lord, but to want him just as Savior, but not as Lord. He died not just to forgive us, but to deliver us from every evil. And that should be the desire of each one of our hearts, to no longer seek to desecrate the sacred blood of the covenant, but to be washed in it and to shelter beneath it when the day of God's mercy finally comes to an end, which it will. So to think on these things now will not only bring a greater love and appreciation for God's priceless gift, but it will bring a clear understanding of what should be our present duty in light of these things. That is to consecrate ourselves fully to God and his service, to be used by him to tell others of the old rugged cross, while mercy still lingers to make our calling and our election sure. That when the door of mercy finally shuts, we won't be among those who come to their spiritual senses when it's too late. You see, those who refuse to believe all that God has given us in Christ and has refused to accept what the gospel is supposed to do, that is, chisel us and polish our characters and to bring spiritual clarity needed to protect our minds from the doctrines of satanic delusion, which will come thick and fast just before Jesus comes, those who don't keep in step with this light, well, too late they'll understand that the truth of God's last warning message to the world that they decried as falsehood, they'll realize too late that it was the very message that God sent for them to heed so that they could be saved. Clarity will come to many when it's too late. I don't have time today. I don't have time to find it, but just a few days ago, I was going through some of the closing passages of Great Controversy, and I found area after area where it spoke, and I wrote at the side in the margin, clarity, exclamation mark, clarity, clarity, clarity. Understanding arrives at last, and they were all in reference to those who reject the light of the gospel, reject the third angel's message, and those who fight against it, those who bow down and to the image of the beast, you know the scenario there. Too late, they will come to their senses and realize clarity will dawn, but it will be too late to save them. And I pray God, none of us will be on that side of the line, and we should not be. We should not be, because the grace of God is all sufficient. So right now we can be thankful. We're in the day of God's mercy. And he longs to forgive, and he longs to make the gospel a reality in each one of our lives. And so in conclusion, I want to tell you a little story that you've heard before. There was a young man, he's called the prodigal son, in Luke chapter 15. You know the story, how he left his father's house. And he woke up one morning to face just another day on the pig farm. And as he was out there just feeding the pigs and living out another day in a wasted life, in Luke 15 it says, he came to himself. What does that mean, he came to himself? It means a light went on. Clarity dawned. And he started to seriously think, what am I doing on this pig farm? Why am I wasting my life? And everything came clear to him. And there, if you could imagine him just staring into space, and suddenly he just drops the bucket of pig swill, and he starts remembering how life was so good. How he had a home where he was with his father and he had security. And of course, the parable is speaking of eternal security, where he had everything. But he walked away from that. There, as he contemplates what a mess he's made of his life, he starts thinking about his father back home. And he starts to think, I wonder if my dad still remembers me. I wonder if he still thinks about me. And you can imagine this, for the first time in years, the tears start to well up in his eyes, and he tries to fight them back, but it's a lost cause. Before long, they're just running down his cheeks and dripping off the end of his nose. And he starts thinking still of his father. He said, I had it so good. What am I doing on this pig farm? And again, I wonder if my dad still remembers me. I wonder if he thinks about me. I wonder if he still loves me. Well, what a question, of course. And he probably ponders the fact, I wonder if that door is still open and I could go through it and tell my dad that I'm sorry. And I can be a hired servant. I don't have to live in the house. I can just live in the barn. Anything would be better than just being on this pig farm. And so you know the rest of the story, right? He starts heading home, and his speech is all rehearsed. And again, he's wondering, will he remember me? I wonder if he'll remember me. And he's getting closer to home, and he recognizes this, the familiar surroundings, and there's the house on top of the hill and that long driveway. He remembers this long driveway so well. And he's making his way up it, and he's feeling a little nervous, and he's rehearsing his speech, and he's thinking, I wonder if he still remembers me. I wonder if he still thinks about me. Does he still love me? And he's going up there muttering to himself, and he stops, and he looks, and he sees off in the distance, there's the house, and the door's open. There on the porch, after all these years, he still recognizes that form. It's not the servant, it's not his elder brother, it's his father, it's his dad. His dad is there on the porch, and he has no idea that his dad is there, not by happenstance, but his dad is there waiting, especially for him to come home again. Well, you know the rest of the story. As he starts approaching, his daddy looks, and he knows in an instant, that's my boy. And off he goes down that long driveway, and the son sees his dad coming, and he thinks, here we go. And he's ready to rehearse his speech, and he says, Dad, make me as one of you. And his dad's arms are around him, and he holds his boy tight. And his dad says, son, welcome home. You mean you still remember me? Do I remember you? I've never forgotten you. You still love me, Dad? Never forgotten, son. Do you forgive me? You bet. I can live in the barn. No. We'll have none of that. And so you know how that story concludes. So I'm concluding this for this reason. If there's anybody out there today who goes, or you've been spending time, maybe for the first time, at the foot of the old rugged cross. And as you contemplate the sufferings of Jesus, and you see what it depicts, that heaven is so wonderful, he gave his all so we wouldn't lose it. That's what that tells you. And as you look at the cross, it also tells you that the second death is so horrible, Jesus died because he didn't want you to experience it. And if that cross speaks to you as it should, and you get that clarity, and you understand what your duty is to God and to yourself and to the world, and you decide as that clarity comes, you see what God requires of you, and you say, Lord, I am willing. I can't do it in my own strength, but I am willing through your grace for you to work in me what the sprinkled blood of Jesus is intended to do, to sanctify me, to purify me, to polish me, to chisel me, to make me everything that I need to be so that when he comes back, I can be like him. I'm here, Lord. I want to make a new start. Let it be. I give you my heart here and now in this place. If that's your desire, understand it was God's desire long before it was yours. So I appeal to you, don't hold back. Come to Jesus now. And one day, when you reach that kingdom of glory, like the Apostle Paul, you'll stand on the sea of glass and you'll look around and you'll see others, millions of them, just like yourself, who came out of all kinds of different backgrounds, but through that one thing, through the cross, through the old rugged cross, you'll be there with everybody else. And there'll be Paul who was beheaded for the cross, and there'll be Peter who was crucified upside down, we're told, and there'll be all the martyrs who were burned at the stake, and all the martyrs from places like North Korea, even now, where people are being martyred. They're all going to be there, and they all have stories to tell, but none of them will stand there and say, let me tell you what a great martyr I was. There won't be a word. The only thing on everybody's lips will be what a wonderful Savior who died for me. And it's because of Christ and him crucified. And for no other reason, I'm here today before the throne of God. Jesus wanted you to have heaven at any price. So don't hold back. Come now to the old rugged cross. Let him wash you clean. And know for a surety that you are his. And one day, when he comes, you will be like him. God bless you. We're going to sing now. If you can hear the music already playing, The Old Rugged Cross, the title was called that, and our closing hymn is called that as well. So let's sing together, The Old Rugged Cross. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for the old rugged cross. not just for the cross, but for the Son you gave who was nailed there for each one of us. And I pray today that you would wash us clean in his blood. Wash us clean from every sin of the past. And wash us clean inside, Lord. Wash us clean every motive, every desire, every purpose. That through the grace you give us, through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, to cleanse our consciences from every evil, that blood will be the power of transformation and sanctification in our lives, that you can fulfill the purpose that was your intention for each one of us from the days of eternity. So in the name of Jesus, make it so now, and thank you. We praise you for this exceeding great and precious gift, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.